turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we'll come to the end of this chapter in our study of the parables of Jesus, the parables of the kingdom, at least, that are typically called. Recently, I mentioned to you that my grandfather used to tell us stories, war stories, from his time in Italy during World War II. Some of you have those stories, some of you have heard them from your dad or family and uncles or grandfathers. My grandfather grew up, he was born in the early 1900s. He grew up in a seriously hard times. He grew up in the Great Depression. Most of us have only heard the stories about the Great Depression, but he grew up in it. As a young boy, he worked as hard as a grown man on his daddy's farm in Central Texas, in the sweltering Texas heat. At 17, he lied about his age and joined the army so he could go to war, to do his part, which was the reason so many young men gave. I have to do my part. And he did. He did his part. And thankfully, by God's mercy, he came back at the end of the war. But he came back forever altered by it. He made a career in welding for a time, welding iron. And I'll tell you, my grandfather was as tough as iron. You didn't cross him, or you learned not to do it twice. He was the manliest man I've ever known and ever will know. But he'd become a Christian, and he could be tender-hearted and teary-eyed when it came to loving his family and praying for us. Humanly speaking, he and my grandmother are the reason that I came to faith in Jesus when I did. It was their prayers, their concern. It was their intervention in my life. Both the war and the gospel, really it was both of them, had made him tough and tender all at once. He was such a powerful mixture of grit and grace. At his funeral, I said he was a mix of John Wayne meets Jesus. And he was. He had a picture of John Wayne right where he sat, where he saw the TV and John Wayne, which usually was the same image on the screen and on the picture, John Wayne and Jesus. As tough as he was, though, he could be funny. I could still hear him belly laughing, holding nothing back. He loved to have fun. He loved to tell jokes. He loved to play jokes. And he loved to tell stories. We've got a few of them on cassette tape, a little recorder. We tell his stories. I can still remember my amazement whenever he told us one of his war stories. There were many I was amazed at, but there was this one being, he said he was so exhausted after a long march. He was in Italy. And they were so exhausted, they'd come into the town at night, and when they got into the city late that night, he said he laid down against a wall to go to sleep. And he didn't realize until morning that he had slept all night leaning against the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And when he realized, when the sun was up and he realized it, he looked up, you know. He climbed it all the way to the top, to the dismay of his superiors, I might add. Get off that thing. Has something like that ever happened to you where you've seen something that seems so familiar, not realizing its significance until later? Ever happened to you? Well, that can happen to us in all kinds of situations. This week reminds me, as we've said goodbye to our dear sister Kathy Davis, entrusted her to the hands of the Lord. It can happen when we see something that's so familiar and not realize its significance. That happens to us when we can lose a familiar friend or a loved one, a spouse or my grandfather or my dad in death. When they're here with us, we can kind of take them for granted, can't we? Boy, we feel that so acutely in the days and weeks and months afterwards. And it's once they're gone, we start to realize how significant they were and how significant those little moments were that we shared with them, right? That's something like what happens in this little story about Jesus going back home. Look at verse 53, Matthew 13, verse 53. Let's watch the story unfold here. When Jesus had finished these parables, the ones we've been teaching the last few Sundays, he went away from there and coming to his hometown, Nazareth, says he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, anytime you read the stories in the Bible, try as hard as you can to go there in your mind, okay? Open up your imagination and try to experience the story like you were there. Try to do that. That can really help you overcome the distance in time and space, to help you encounter the people almost in a personal way and encounter the places that really existed and that the events that really happened. It'll help you encounter that. So try to imagine yourself inside this story. Go there inside the synagogue in Nazareth. Stone walls, dust on the floor. People in robes, we assume. You live in Nazareth. And one Saturday morning, you go to the synagogue to worship. Just like you came to church today. Feels familiar, doesn't it? Hopefully. And there's a familiar face there. When you come, there's a familiar face there you haven't seen in a while. The carpenter's son, Jesus. You know his brothers. His sisters still live in town. You just saw them yesterday. What's he doing back here? I mean, I've heard he's been going everywhere doing miraculous things. The stories have gotten back to Nazareth, don't you know? He's been preaching to huge crowds out by the sea, on mountainsides, in the fields. I wonder if he'll do any of that here today. Everybody's maybe in anticipation. And so the service begins in the synagogue and the scriptures are read and maybe songs are sung and prayers are offered. And after the rabbi opens up the floor, as was the custom, by the way, opens up the floor for anyone to speak, Jesus steps forward. Jesus steps forward. What everybody's going to say? We could probably try to imagine the kinds of things he probably said. Probably reading something from the Old Testament, which you understand was their Bible. That's the only Bible they had. That was their scriptures. It's ours as well. Probably reading from something from the Old Testament and then probably saying something about how that which he was reading has been fulfilled in their time. In their time. Now remember, there had been a famine of the hearing of the Word of God for 400 years. And by that I mean, that's a quote from the prophets, meaning there had been no word from God in Revelation through the prophets for 400 years. 400 years. And now, Jesus is saying it's being fulfilled in your day, your generation. Maybe he took something from the Psalms or the prophets and talking about how they refer to the Messiah, showing how that these passages in the Psalms or the prophets or even in the Pentateuch were referring directly to the Messiah, much like you might imagine Jesus have done on that road to Emmaus after his resurrection when he walked with those two guys and their hearts burned and with warmth at how he opened their eyes and gave them hope after they had just seen their teacher crucified. And then later realizing it was Jesus, right? Showing how the law and the prophets spoke of him. Maybe that's what he was doing, or maybe he took that passage in Isaiah that he had read in other towns in their synagogues and cheerfully declaring to them the good news of the arrival of all their hopes. But as you hear him doing that, do you hear what's really going on? You know, it's always refreshing to hear something fresh, isn't it? Something new. But here's Jesus, and he is so familiar to them that it's hard for them to hear the impact of what he's saying. What's the old saying? Familiarity breeds what? Contempt, right? So, they're so familiar with him, it's hard for them to hear what's really being said here. I mean, Jesus is pulling back the curtain and telling them things they've never heard before. Not like this. But to their eyes and their ears, they just hear the hometown boy. Carpenter's son. Nothing special. So familiar. I mean, but he's actually revealing, think about this, because now in retrospect, we get to understand this. He's actually revealing God in their midst. God in their midst. In that room, before their eyes and ears, in the flesh, he's God in the flesh, standing there in their midst, but all they can see is the hometown boy. Do they really have the eyes to see it? Well, do we? I mean, as they listen to him, they are impressed. Well, don't you think they ought to be? Yeah. Well, they are impressed. They are impressed by what the hometown boy is saying and the way he's saying it. But before it can really take root, their regard for him, it pretty quickly drains away. Not because of anything he does to ruin the moment. No, don't misunderstand. No, they started talking themselves out of their surprise at what he was saying. They explained it away. They explained him away. He's just another hometown boy. He grew up here. It's no better than us. And so they begin to diminish him. They do it with questions. They do it with questions that diminish Jesus in their own minds. Starting with this question here at verse 54, where they say, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Where did he get this? They're not asking because they're genuinely interested in the answer. They just can't bear the idea that a hometown boy has somehow outstripped them. You ever felt like that before? About someone? They can't bear the fact that their hometown boy, just an average kid, has surpassed them. It just can't be. It's like an older lady an older lady wearing her glasses and her hair covered with a pink scarf, walking into a tea shop one day in central London. Striking up conversations with the other customers, and offering some fascinating insider gossip about Buckingham Palace and the royals. But most of the people in that tea shop are preoccupied with stirring their tea and reading what's on their screens, and they nod kindly, but dismissively, not really paying her much attention. It's kind of like what we do when these sweet old ladies talk to us in the grocery store, right, and we're in a hurry, figuring she's just another friendly but lonely old woman with no one to talk to. See how we do? Only later in the evening, on the BBC, to discover on the news that the Queen had been visiting tea shops in London wearing glasses and a pink headscarf, inviting interested Londoners to the palace as her special guest. Now, how would you react if you'd been watching that news and you'd been in that tea shop and you had dismissed her with your nod? Oh my goodness, how could I have had the Queen of England come up to me and speak to me, and I now know it was her? How stunning that this happened to me, and how stupid of me to have done that to her, right? I should have recognized her. I should have shown her the proper honor. Listen, these Nazarenes are standing in the presence of their King, God's very own Son, come down from heaven. And at first they paid him a little attention, but then they nod and dismiss him. And understand something. These people, they believed in God, right? I mean, think about it. They're in the synagogue worshiping God. But God isn't merely interested in whether we believe in him. What he's most interested in is the response we have to him when we encounter him. And in that synagogue, standing there, talking to Jesus, the carpenter's son, they are encountering no less than God's Son himself, God himself in the flesh. I mean, they've gone to church, and guess who showed up for worship? Standing there in the middle of the room is God, live in the flesh, but they couldn't see it. They were seeing someone who was so familiar to them, they couldn't see his significance. It's like they were leaning against the Leaning Tower of Pisa, but never recognizing it for what it is. But so much more than that. It's more like living next door to the Leaning Tower of Pisa and fussing because it's blocking the view out of your condo. Now that's overfamiliarity, isn't it? Instead of being in awe of Jesus, they dismissed him with explanations of why he's nothing special. Watch what happens in verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? And are not all his sisters with us? Don't they live here? And then they go back to the first question, the first diminishing question. Where did this man get all these things? He didn't go to university. He didn't study with the scribes. We know what he did. He was a tradesman. He went to trade school with his daddy. He was an apprentice and a carpenter. How did he know these things? I mean, he didn't go to miracle school. How's he doing this? Where did this man get these things? You can just see them looking down their nose. You see what they're doing? Do you see what they're doing? They begin reducing him down to size, to the size of the rest of us. Oh, we've known him since he was a kid. He's the carpenter's son. We know his mama, we know his daddy, we know his brothers, we know his sisters. Ha, they still live here. Who does he think he is? They're not able to see him for who he is, since they're so sure they know him well enough as it is. And what troubles me, though, is how familiar this moment feels to our own experience on Sundays. We can come to church so many Sundays. Some of us for decades, hardly ever missing. And we can hear about God so much. And we can hear the Bible so much. We can hear about Jesus so much that we start to lose sight of him. He's too familiar to us. He's gotten ordinary, kind of boring. And the awe is gone. And sometimes it takes a lot for us to notice God at work among us here. It can take a lot for us to see God even at church. The songs are so familiar. After a while, the sermons and the prayers all start to sound the same. We know when to stand and when to sit and when to speak and when to be quiet. It's predictable. Nothing new here to see. We've seen it all before. Heard it all before. Same familiar songs, same familiar sounds, same familiar faces. Those Nazarene worshipers had watched Jesus grow up from a little sprout into a mighty oak tree, and in five dismissive questions, they had whittled him down to a size they could fit in their pocket. So what about us? Do we have eyes to see God as he is? Majestic and holy, wondrous and good? Or are we, maybe even without realizing we're doing it, are we whittling him down to the size of our small minds and confining him within the boundaries that we're comfortable with? Refusing to think of him, or just failing to think of him other than in ways that are convenient to our lifestyles. That's what happens when we lose sight of who Jesus really is. We take him for granted, and we start to become indifferent. And so, taken for granted, Jesus doesn't really figure that much into our lives. Okay? He's there. He's kind of back there. Only our indifference doesn't always stay indifferent. Sometimes our indifference can turn hostile to him. That's what happened to them. Verse 57, look what they did. It says, and they took offense at him. Well, they're not going to let him into their lives very far. Not very deeply. No, in fact, they're pushing him away. They're kind of irritated. In fact, they're more than irritated at him. They're getting hostile toward him here. Maybe not violent, but hostile. He's no better than us. Don't you know who we are? Who does he think he is coming back here to try to show us up like that? Why would we listen to you? I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. Why would we listen to you? And their indifference quickly turns into resentment. Pride turned the tide. Pride. Small town, hometown pride. You're no better than me, pride. What do I need from you, pride? Who do you think you are, pride? That's what resentment is an expression of personal pride. And pride is a powerful obstacle to trust. Think about it in your own relationships. When someone tries to speak into your life, you don't listen. Why? Your pride, because you don't trust what they're saying. When we resent someone, we can draw back from them and we begin to create this massive chasm in the relationship, leaving the other person on the other side of the chasm when we resent them, making it impossible for love or trust to be given or received. Because there's this gulf, there's this canyon. And the relationship is essentially being cut off. And the only thing left to say at that point is to diminish the other person so that we can disregard them. Diminish them so we can disregard them. Whittle them down so you can fit them in our pocket. And that's what they're doing with Jesus that day. By diminishing him, they're rejecting him. Look at verse 57 and 58 again. They took offense at him, but Jesus said to them something else. He said one more thing. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know what unbelief is? Lack of what? Trust. Hostility can't trust. Resentment won't trust. Pride creates the chasm that can't be bridged. So a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. So that's Jesus' statement on them and him and us. You know, usually the place you're welcomed and the place you're accepted more than anywhere else in the world usually is at home, right? That's the place you're usually most welcome, most accepted. But home is also the place that you can be sure that you're going to get knocked down to size if they think you've gotten a little full of yourself, if you've gotten too big for your britches. A home is where you can be sure that they'll put you in your place, right? And that's what they thought about Jesus. Their ego had gotten too big. What they're doing is they're thinking, no, his ego's gotten too big. He's full of himself. He's just full of himself. Who does he think he is? Where did he get all this stuff? He's full of himself. But the truth of the matter is, he's actually full of the fullness of God. Full of the fullness of God. They just refused to see it. They couldn't bear the thought of it. Their pride couldn't take it. And that's often what we face as well when we share the gospel with our family and friends. How many of you have discovered so many times when you try to share the gospel, the people you know the best, they won't listen because they know you too well? I I mean, who are we to them to tell them to turn from their sins and confess their sins to Jesus when they've known ours, right? And they've seen our ordinary selves. So they're thinking, who are you to tell me? I know you. But I'll tell you, that's not just limited to our family and friends. That reaction, it's also something Christians face in the wider culture. Right? Culturally, the attitude can often be something like this. Why in the world would I listen to you Christians? That's the cultural attitude. Why would we listen to you Christians? I mean, you're intolerant, you're homophobic, you're anti-women's choice. I mean, we're a lot more loving and tolerant than you people are. Right? Is that the attitude you've heard and seen? Right? Plus, you people don't even believe in evolution. We're a lot more intelligent and educated than that. Now, if you've ever faced that yourself, personally, in conversation, if you've ever faced that and gotten too discouraged to ever try to be a witness for Jesus again, you need to know that that's actually how it was in the early days of Christianity too. This is nothing new. The early Christians were totally scorned, totally shut out of cultural acceptance. They suffered horrible things. And the ones who weren't martyred, they were maligned terribly. They called Christians cannibals because we in communion eat the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus, right? They said that our communion feasts, our love feasts, the early church called them, were orgies. What a terrible slander that is. Sexual orgies. No. But that's what they said. They said that Christians were the enemies of the state, a threat to the republic. Christians, on top of that, are just idiots who worshiped a crucified failure. Christians were blamed for all the evils in society. Does that sound familiar? Just marginalized and just dismissed. But I will tell you something. The underground witness of Christians kept spreading undeterred. The martyrdoms, it didn't stop the gospel from spreading. The maligning, the rejection, the dismissal, the mockery, the diminishing of Christians, it didn't stop the gospel from spreading. It was just like a vine. The people kept talking and spreading and telling and loving, like a vine sending down roots and spreading out across borders, international borders, language borders, racial borders. The good news just kept producing freshly baptized converts to Jesus and populating the landscape with new churches of worshiping Jesus worshipers. And that's still going on to this very day. Here we are, 2 millennia later. Listen, just because you and Jesus are disregarded by some does not diminish the power of his gospel prevailing even over the unbelief of the people who know you the best or over the unbelief in every corner of the earth. It doesn't diminish it. So listen, let's not look for honor for ourselves. Let's look for God to honor our witness. Really. His approval. By continually showing and telling the world who Jesus really is, God will honor us for that. He does. So don't look for honor for yourself. Look for the approval of one, your Father in heaven. Listen, when we refuse to take Jesus for granted ourselves, that's when we become a convincing witness of Jesus to the world. That's when. Can we pray something together? I'll supply the words, okay? You just supply your amens, okay? Bow with me. Jesus, forgive us for ever taking you for granted, especially in light of who you really are. Son of God, Savior, King, Friend, Lover of my soul, and unconditionally so, forever. I'm yours. Jesus, I believe in you. I trust you. Help me to trust you. Make me a witness for you. Amen.